Somebody sent me some thoughts for the day.
Worth reading or not, but
I totally take back all those times I didn't want to nap when I was younger. I have decided there is a great need for a sarcasm font on a computer. How are we supposed to fold the fitted sheet? I told you they were random thoughts. MapQuest really needs to start their directions on number 5. I'm pretty sure I know how to get out of my own neighborhood. You never know when it will strike, but there comes a moment at work when you know that you just aren't going to get anything productive done the rest of the day. I'm always slightly terrified when I exit out of Word and it asks me if I want to save my changes to my 10-page research paper that I made no changes to whatsoever. Okay, I'll quit in a minute. Just relax. Let's see. I hate it when I just miss a call by the last ring, and when immediately I call back and it rings 9 times and goes to voicemail. What did you do after I didn't answer? Drop the phone and run away? let's see. I keep some people's phone numbers on my phone just so I know not to answer when they call. and finally, I think the freezer deserves a light as well.
Exactly.
Whatever. Okay, I'll quit, really. All right. Turn to 1 Thessalonians here. And I'm going to take a little side journey this morning. It's kind of related to what I've been doing in all of my spare time. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is where we've been. I still need you to keep your Bibles handy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And you'll notice verse 6, or verse 7, we'll get down to get back to probably expositing the passage here a little more fully next time. But I just wanted to concentrate, I think, on one thing here this morning. 1 Thessalonians 1, 7, where it says, "So that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your love to us again. And we just pray you might open our eyes to some things here this morning. I know that Brother Lethert actually taught on this at some link sometime back. Father, some additional things to bring out here. Lord, I just pray that you would edify your people with this. We live in a day, Father, where everything that we, that is you, stand for is under attack. And not the least of which is our Bibles. Father, yet at the same time, when we look at the evidence, the fact is there's far more evidence, Father, that for our faith in the Word of God than anything else that's being done. So I pray to you to grant us confidence here this morning in these things, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you notice in that passage, and like I said, credit where credit is due here this morning. Sometime back, I was gone, and Josh, I think, taught Sunday school and took you through this whole example, in-sample thing. And again, notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, "So that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia." And he did a great job on it. In fact, I have to, again, credit where credit's due. Honestly, I had searched for the difference between in-sample and examples for and looked at it at some length, And as far as I'm concerned, Josh kind of found the key to it. I don't know if anybody else ever saw it before or not. Again, I'm not trying to bloat his head or anything like that. But again, credit where credit's due. And most of your new Bibles, of course, take in sample, the in sample of verse 7 out of the verse. And make it an example and say, what, it's just an archaic form and da-da-da-da-da. Okay, I wanted to, first of all, I'm going to review a little bit of here of what Josh went through, but then this also relates to some of the work, like I said, that I'm doing in my spare time on that book. And this really flies into the whole issue of, did God know what He was doing when He translated the King James Bible, or didn't He? And it's not just that the words are accurate here, but it also has some implications for this whole thing where everybody, you know, every Tom, Dick, and Harry that has a concordance or a a Bible program with Greek on it is running to the Greek pretending that they're scholars, and it's nonsense. Now, first of all, in verse 7, again, you have two words in the Word of God, in sample or in samples, and example or examples. And just so you know, those two words show up 15 times, or a total of 15 times. And let me just run you through some things here. And Josh did a great job with this here, I can't remember, a few months ago. But look in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and let's just do a Bible review first, because that's where it starts. And Matthew chapter 1, okay, Matthew 1, verse 19, you'll notice, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. Now, most of us figure we know what an example is, and it sure is easy to change in sample to example. But you'll notice here that Joseph did not want to make her a public example. Okay? Now, obviously at the time, he thought, what? That she was pregnant and he wasn't the father. Well, she was and he wasn't the father, but he thought there was some nonsense going on, right? And so, he was going to make her an example. Only he didn't, did the right thing, da-da-da-da, right? But if he had made her an example, he was plainly trying to teach, they would have been trying to teach the public not to do what she did. Now, that's kind of plain, right? But go on down to another one here. Look in John chapter 13. And these two words are peppered through the New Testament, examples and in samples. And I wanted to point out to you, while everybody else is making them the same, there is a very definitive difference. John 13. John 13, go down to verse 15. Now, this is the passage where the Lord Jesus Christ washes the disciples' feet, right? If you can note that. Okay. Not to go through all that. Notice verse 14, and Jesus is talking, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, there are churches that have made foot washing an ordinance in church, right along with communion and baptism. And personally, I'm glad we never have. I'll do what I can for you, but I just soon you keep your shoes on. And you have to say, I don't like the, I don't care very much, very often, for the whole idea of custom being an issue in the Bible. For instance, I don't believe that long hair versus short hair was a Bible custom. I think a man's hair still should be short. And a woman's hair should be longer, et cetera, right? Whether you drink booze or not is not an issue of custom. It's an issue of Bible principle, right? Now, here's one of those cases. though, in verse 15, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant's not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Now, you know what? As far as I know, there is no other admonition anywhere like this that we should take our shoes off in church here in 21st century America. Everybody in those days was walking around in sandals or bare feet, barefoot, and you come in the house and you wash your feet, right? As far as I know, you know, nobody that I know personally does any of that. But I'll tell you this, though. You know, there may be a day that you have the opportunity to clean the bedpan of a fellow brother in Christ. Right? You know what I'm saying? There may be an opportunity that you have on some occasions to take some pretty humble, a pretty humble place and do some things that you really don't want to do for a brother in Christ. And when you do that, what will you have done? You will have followed Jesus Christ's what? Example. Now here's the deal. Here's the deal with an example, and I've obviously already drawn conclusions on this. I'll just try to illustrate it now without dragging you through a lot more. I'll tell you what an example is, folks. An example is you're to draw a lesson. For instance, in the case of Mary, obviously, she hadn't, but had she committed adultery, gotten pregnant, they would have made her an example to the public to what? To not do what she did, right? In this case, an example would be, it's not about the specifics of washing someone's feet. Like I said, you may get to change someone's bedpan sometime along the way. That would be the same thing. That is, an example is a lesson that you take from something. It's not necessarily saying you have to do this very exact thing, right? That's an example. That's an example. Look in Hebrews chapter 4 real quick. Not sure that I'm going to go through all of these, but I hope that I establish that this is real sound Bible stuff. Look in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, verse, where am I? Hebrews 4, 11. Now, Hebrews chapter 4 is about is God bringing up the issue of Israel not going into the land from Kadesh Barnea, like Caleb and Joshua said. Ten spies were bad, two were good, two said go, the rest said no. So Israel didn't go, right? God held that against Israel for the rest of their existence, basically, right? That's what he's talking about here, verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Verse 11, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now, again, we can devotionalize it, right? But you're not standing in Kadesh Barnea with your nose pointed north and with the option of going into the land, right? I mean, it's not an exact thing. However, you are, you know, faced with whether you believe certain things or not. Okay? So again, you know, nobody is, in this case, suggesting that you have to go stand in Kadesh Barnea and do the exact, follow the exact egg in sample. You're being given an example. Now, just to make sure that we're clear on the differentiation. Look in Philippians 3, and I'll show you an end sample. And these things are very distinct in the Word of God. And I tell you, folks, one of the keys to it is that, stop and think about it, there's only one letter difference in those words. And that means that God is exacting down to the letter of the English Bible. Or he's not. Now, I tell you what, Central Seminary, Maranatha Baptist Bible College, Northland Baptist Bible College, which is now Northland International University. They're not exacting down to the letter, I'll tell you that right now. That's one of the questions you need to ask somebody. Next time you find a King James guy and you're trying to figure out if he really is or if he's just a King James kind of guy, ask him if he believes the King James Bible down to the letter. That's the right question. All right, look at Philippians chapter 3, and let me show you the other side of this. 3:17. Philippians 3:17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. Now, you see that? Now, in this case, folks, Paul is saying something. It's by matter of degree, but it's a little bit different than an example, right? We don't wash anybody's feet, but we still are to serve one another, right? And in doing so, we follow Christ's example, right? Now, you know what Paul's admonishing here? He's admonishing them to follow him and be as much like him as possible. Now, that's an ensample. Do you see the difference? Look in another one here real quick. Look in, obviously we've been in 1 Thessalonians 1. You can see in 1 Thessalonians 1 he's advising the same thing. Look in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7. We ourselves know how ye ought to follow us. So again, the admonition to follow him. For we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. And Paul's talking about there being self-sufficient and did not want to be a burden on them. Verse 9, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. What Paul is admonishing these folks in Philippians 3 and then 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9, is to more or less exactly follow him. Right? Look in, let me give you a couple more here real quick. Look in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 2, this is an admonition to elders, pastors. 1 Peter 5, 2. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage. Okay? But as being what? In samples. In samples to the flock. Okay, once again, folks, in this case, you know, Simon Peter is at least advocating that the pastor set forth an ensample, I almost said example, but in specific, he's supposed to give them something to follow more or less exactly, right? The difference between an example, for instance, let me give you a perfect case. Look in Jude 7. Jude 7. With an example, the admonishment is not to follow them exactly, but to draw out of it lessons. It's not like you're supposed to emulate them exactly. This is a perfect example. Example. Jude 7, Notice, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So, you're not going to emulate Sodom and Gomorrah, are you? Okay, they're still your example. You see the difference? They're still your example. They're an example of what you're not supposed to do. For the end sample is somebody doing more or less exactly what someone else is doing. Right? You okay with that now? Now, here's the deal, and just so you know, those two words show up 15 times in your Bible. And of those 15 times, let me see if I have that count. Example shows up 8 times, and in sample shows up 6 times. That can't be right. Let me just see. I'll straighten this out for you in just a second. Look in 1 Peter 2 while I'm going to go there. I might as well go there and show it to you. 1 Peter 2. Here is a perfect example. 1 Peter 2. Just so you know, example shows up 9 times. In sample shows up 6 times in the Bible. So there's a total of 15 times those two words show up in the New Testament, okay? Like I said, verse 21. Now watch. For even thereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Okay. I said that an ensample was something you're supposed to follow in exactitude, right? Now, you're supposed to wind up like Jesus Christ, correct? Are you going to follow in his steps exactly as an ensample? Chances are pretty good that you're never going to die exactly like he died. And that while when somebody curses you or spits on you or whatever, you are still suffering Christ's reproach according to 1 Peter, it's still true that you're not suffering exactly after his sample of suffering. Correct? So again, what I'm trying to establish here is, and like I said, there are a few more verses we could go to. We are going to go to a couple more because there's a couple very important lessons here. But just to get it straight in your mind, an example can be something negative. If I go to jail, I'm an example for you. But don't follow me. Right? In Christ's case, for instance, here, he was our example, and yet you're not going to die exactly like him. Right? That's an example. The ensamples of the Bible, the 6 times that they're mentioned, an ensample is something to follow pretty much in exactitude. Right? Now, whatever else is the case, those things are real clear in English. And I'll tell you where this is going to... And Josh took you through this far, but this is where it gets kind of good for me, and this is where I saw an opportunity for, putting it into my book. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in this case, there are some things here. Like I said, folks, do not think for a moment that scholars have less of a proclivity than you to be careless and stupid. Just because they make their living sitting at a desk dealing with languages and all that kind of thing, do not think that they are necessarily less careless than anybody else that has a corrupt human nature. For instance, if they get in their head, for instance, that the King James is archaic, then one of the first things, I'll tell you what, folks, right now, even in our circles, I'll tell you what you're inclined to do sometimes. Ever since you learned that the Webster's 1828 dictionary was a really old dictionary that used a lot of Bible definitions, actually, for definitions, you know what you've been inclined to do when you found a word in the King James Bible that you didn't quite understand? you're inclined to go to Webster's 1828. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't believe that going to the Webster's dictionary is a bad thing necessarily. But there are cases where the definition in Webster's 1828 even is really not exactly the definition as the word is defined in a King James Bible. That is, even in our circles, if you're not careful, you kind of tend to make something else a final authority. In much more liberal circles, especially the scholars of our day and so on, they have a prejudice already that the King James Bible is archaic, and there are a bunch of words that are archaic. And so for that reason, when you run across, say, bewray, well, that means the same as betray. It's the same word as betray. It's just archaic. Right? Broided hair is the same as braided hair. After all, that must be just an archaic form. An ensample, that would just be an archaic form of example. Now, folks, people do that all the time. Okay? And so I'm saying, even if you have two doctorates linguistics, in Greek or Hebrew or whatever, and you still have in your mind that, for instance, the King James is archaic, well, you already have that prejudice, so you're ready to snap to that judgment regardless. Let me just show you something here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. Because, like I said, there is something we could study for a while longer here, but I want to make sure to get to this other thing. And I don't remember exactly when that was taught, but Josh did a great job in going through the distinctions between those two words, and I think he spent an entire class time on it. And I recommend the CD for you. But the bottom line is that example is something that's not necessarily something to be absolutely emulated. You're supposed to learn both negative and positive lessons from it. An ensample is something else. It's basically where you're following something step for step. Now here's the deal. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. Now the context is, again, Israel in the wilderness. Verse 2, they were all baptized in the Moses in the cloud and the sea. Did all, verse 3, eat the same spiritual meat? Did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples. Right? To the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now, look. Israel and the wilderness were our examples. They were a foretype of us. Right? They were our examples. Now, you know what? I doubt seriously that you will have opportunity to chide with someone who brings water out of a rock for you. I seriously doubt you'll have opportunity to walk through the Red Sea and then complain on the other side. It's not an exact step-for-step thing. Therefore, in verse 6, it is a what? It is an example, right? You're not supposed to complain, even though the specifics of your situation are not exactly the same. Now, here's the deal. Go down to, and I'll have to explain this, but go down to verse 11, and again, let's just slide down through the passage of verse 7. Don't be idolaters, right? Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ. Verse 10, neither murmur ye as some of them murmured. Okay, everybody clear? Now, all these things happened unto them for ensamples. And they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Okay, did you notice that in verse 6 they used the word examples? And then in verse 11 they used the word ensamples. Now, the children of Israel are to us examples. We're not in the wilderness, although in type we are. We haven't walked through the Red Sea. We're not complaining about water from a rock. We're not complaining about the manna. We haven't eaten quail and then died from it, etc., etc., right? There are examples. We're supposed to learn from their failures, right? Now, in verse 11, he uses the word in sample. But notice, now all these things happened unto them for in samples. To them they were in samples. Look, when the children of Israel, when the first lot of the children of Israel died with the meat of the quail between their teeth, you would think the rest of Israel would have learned something. You'd think. But they didn't. In other words, if you had lived as they lived in that day back there, and you are in the wilderness, and you have drunk water from a rock, and you have walked through the Red Sea, and when somebody died chiding and complaining to Moses, had you lived in that day, the next time the manna shows up and you're a little tired of it, keep your mouth shut. You understand? I mean, to us, they're examples. To them in that day, they were in samples one to another. You see what I'm saying? Okay. Having established that, and can you agree with me that, like I said, there are three or four we didn't go over, but to save a little bit of time, can you agree that there is a distinction then, a plain distinction in English, between examples and in-samples? We clear? Okay. Okay, here's the next step, and this is where, for me, I took, not that he couldn't, but I took what Josh did a little further as far as the book that I'm writing and working on and that kind of thing, and I wanted to talk to you about this here for a little while this morning. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. Now, you know that I don't play the Greek game, right? I don't go to the Greek to embellish anything or to bring anything out that's not in English or anything else. I go to the Greek to show you that your English Bible is right. Okay? So don't be put off by what I'm about to do now. In verse 6, see that word, example? In verse 11, you see that word, in sample? They mean different things, right? Well, are we agreed or not? Do they mean it? Okay. They're the same Greek word. They're the same Greek word. As a matter of fact, when you look at it, there are total, like I said, there are a total of 15 times that example and in-sample show up in the New Testament. Seven of those 15 times, those words are, it's represented by the Greek word diegma, for what it's worth. Another seven of the 15 times, it's represented by the word tupos. And then 7 is 14. One time, it's represented by the word graphe, or grapho. Now, the interesting thing is, diegma is used on both ends of the column, tupos, both ends, and graphe is an example. Now, here's the deal. What are we always told?
You got to know the Greek to be able to understand the Bible.
And, well, explain this to me. Explain to me how, I mean, 1 Corinthians 10, just think about this. Is this senility? In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 and verse 11, one says example, one says in sample. They're both the same Greek words. Now, first of all, if it's just the King James translators, there's we know 47 names of King James translators. We think there were 54, but 47 names. We know that they went over any one passage 14 times by the time the translation was done. They are the most brilliant scholars in Europe at the time. And in verse 6, they put examples, and in verse 11, they put in samples. And it's the same Greek word. Are they senile? Or was there method to their madness? And the other thing to think of, and I don't mean this disrespectfully, but let's just presume for a minute that God actually had a hand in the decision-making of the King James translators. Was God senile? Folks, if Greek is the key, then the two words should be the same. But Greek, either Greek's not the key, and we're all on dope for making the distinction, or seeing the distinction between example and ensample, which we can absolutely see and quantify, right? Or what? See, here's the deal, folks. Here's what I'm convinced of. What we're always told is that you need to be able to go to the Greek to really know what the Bible says. I mean, you poor people, you have a Bible that is a pretty good representation of what the Word of God says. But you know, you just, when it gets right down to it, you know, you just have to have some, go back to the original languages to get all of the inflections and the tone of everything. And you know, when it comes down to the fine points of meaning, you know, your King James Bible is sadly lacking. But here I have a situation where in one passage, the same Greek word is translated in two different ways, and you can see the distinction in meaning. I have basically, just forgetting this one, I have two Greek words that are each translated example and ensample, each of them. Now, it seems to me that if Greek were the key, then the key would be able to demonstrate that diegma means one thing, like ensample does, and that tupos means something else distinct from diegma, like example does. But somehow or another, folks, in going to the Greek and Hebrew, the King James Bible was translated in a way that distinguished two English words in a way that were not distinguished in Greek and Hebrew. Look, this is one case. I've got a bunch of other cases. So here's where I'm at. Regardless of what they say, and I don't care that they have doctorates, the English, I can demonstrate, well, I have demonstrated. The English makes distinctions of meaning that are not made and are not evident in Greek. Now, I just want you to know, that's heresy. That is scholastic heresy. Okay? See, if you have a new version, NASV and NIV or whatever, RSV, whatever, they all say example in all these cases. They make no distinctions. Okay? They make those three Greek words, the same English word. And you know what? Where you wind up? You still wind up getting a basic grasp of the idea, right? I mean, let's face it, in our everyday common language, in fact, I doubt any of you have used the word ensample this week, unless you quoted the scriptures, right? And you know what? That's fine. But what I am trying to point out to you is the Word of God is much more definitive and much more distinct than you speak in day-to-day language. And your English Bible, your King James Bible, not the NIV, not the NASV, not the English Revised Version, etc., your King James Bible makes distinctions of meaning consistently in English that are not made and not seen, and really, when it gets down to it, well, they're not made and they're not seen in Greek. But the other thing about it that really is kind of wild when you think about it is, how would they be distinguished in Greek? Which brings up the next question. Who's responsible for this distinction? You say, well, the King James translators. Oh, really? The King James translator is faced with a Greek word, diegma, and he translates it two different ways. He's confronted with tupos. He translates it two different ways. Either he recognizes that he needs to make this distinction in English, which is not made in Greek, or else some other hand is involved in it. And that is what I found. That is the, if you want to know the thesis of the book, that's the thesis of the book. Is that even as brilliant and marvelous, look, if it gets down to trusting men for a Bible translation, I'm not changing teams. I'll take the King James translators any day over any other group of idiots you can put together. If you think that I'm going to accept that lesbian Mollenkott that was responsible for the NIV, if you think that I'm going to accept Philip Schaff on the RV committee who is a pro-Catholic numbskull, if you think I'm going to accept some of the other quote-unquote scholars that were responsible for translating the NASV, the ASV, the RSV, and they were apostates and infidels, and some of them not even saved. I'm going to tell you right now, if we're talking men, I'll take the King James translators any day. But the truth of the matter is, when you get down to that point, it's hard to see how even the King James translators, for their excellence, would be able to see some of this. You see what I'm saying? Folks, I don't think it was the King James translator's hand that was involved in the King James Bible. I think it was God's. You say, well, does that mean the King James is inspired? I don't believe that God re-inspired the King James Bible. I don't think that God swooped down and spoke to the King James translators in any special way. I think that all Scripture is given by inspiration, and that your Bible is as inspired today as it was the day that God spake it, and that it never went away, and that God just directed those men to translate it the way they did. Now, there's a couple things that this means. First of all, it means that English makes a distinction that Greek and Hebrew does not. I've found multiple examples of it. All right, it means that, what does that mean? Think about what that means. What do you always hear? You people just think that the King James Bible is superior to the Greek and Hebrew. That's exactly what I believe. I believe the King James Bible is superior to the Greek and Hebrew, especially for you. Because look, even if you knew Greek, you'd go and you would read diegma, tupos, grapha. Would you be able to make those distinctions between them? Those distinctions were made in English. Or are you sure that when you were trying to disseminate the difference between agape and phileo, that you would have been able to do what they did? Are you sure that you would have been able to take agape and translate it sometimes, charity, and that charity is a specific Christian-only virtue, that there's no such thing as charity out in the world, that the Bible doesn't call the Red Cross charity, that charity is an entirely Christian virtue, but the Lord distinguished between the agape in Greek, which was love, and the agape in Greek, which is charity, in your English Bible. And charity is not in the NIV, or the NASV, or the ASV, or the RV. Yes, the English is superior to Greek in that it distinguishes meaning that is nowhere else even available. What else does this mean?
Well, Ruckman thinks that the King James Bible is advanced revelation.
Let me ask you a question. Did the King James Bible reveal to you something that these two words meant that weren't seen in Greek. It shuffled them into two categories, examples and ensamples, and I can show you the difference between those in English. You attained revelation in studying the English that you would have never achieved by having a degree in Greek and studying Greek. Is that revelation? You got revelation in English that you wouldn't have gotten, that nobody got in Greek. Go ask somebody at Central Seminary to draw the difference between ensamples and examples. They've never seen it before. I'm almost done. Again, here's the thing to question yourself on with this. Now, again, we always get nailed. We always, you know, and you have a tendency to want to duck. But you always get nailed because, well, you King James people, you Rockmanites, you just think that the King James Bible is inspired or re-inspired, or you believe that the King James translators were double inspired. And we're supposed to go, oh, no, no, that's not what we believe. Oh, no, no. That's the way you're supposed to react when they say that. You understand? They erect a straw dummy and say, well, you believe in double inspiration. Oh, no, I don't. I really don't. Well, I'm not going to do that. Do I believe in double inspiration? No. I think that all Scripture was given by inspiration of God, and inspiration never went away. Right? Here's the question, though. It's not about whether the Bible's inspired. The Bible's inspired. Right? The issue is, who's responsible for that superior translation? Who is responsible?
Well, the King James translators, they were pretty good scholars.
Well, they were better than pretty good. But I'm not giving them the glory for what God did in that book. I believe that God was responsible for leading those men to make decisions that they made. And where I am looking, I'm finding this majestic handiwork behind what these guys did. It's consistent. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, I'm finding the fingerprints of God by going to the Greek, but I'm not correcting the English Bible with it. I'm justifying the English Bible with it for what it's worth. Questions or comments? Steve? So in the text, okay. How many of you here do not have in sample in your Bible? In sample. Okay, look. There are a handful of examples of that. You know, I always check. There's a couple of places, you know, where it changes Joshua to Jesus in Acts. What is it? Acts 7 or whatever. I'm not trying to start a controversy. I hadn't even thought about this side of it. But, you know, think about it. All I'm telling you is that God drew a distinction between examples and ensamples. And there's a master's hand behind it. You might check words like broided versus braided, beray. Beray versus betray, because that word shows up three or four times in the King James Bible. And again, if those guys are presumptuous enough to go, that's just an archaic form, and they change it, whatever. Matt? Right.
Right. Right. That's right. That's right. Right. That's right. That's right. And I don't want to get into it now, I guess, but like I said, I've learned a lot over the last 6 months reading Riplinger's latest, actually, because she rips the lexicons up one side and down the other. And basically, the lexicons are corrupt, the meanings in them. And your Strong's Concordance is a wonderful reference material. Just don't mess with the Greek and Hebrew in the back. Just stick with the English, because those dictionaries are fouled up. I don't know if you knew it or not, but one of Strong's motives, he was devoted to the idea of secularizing the verbiage in the Bible. Okay? So he's taking Bible meanings and actually doing what he can to bring them in line with secular meanings. Well, the King James, your Bible is a sanctified book. That's God's book. It's not supposed to read like the world's book. Brother Jeremy? Yeah. Yeah. So you're saying the Bible is still inspired. All Scripture is given by inspiration. It's still inspired. Wait, I mean, a couple of the guys have talked about this. I'm called to a dark, dark corner of the world. They don't have a Bible. They have a different language than me. I go in as a missionary. I learn their language. And then I undertake to translate the Bible into their language. And I do so, and I do a pretty fair job of it, okay? And a bunch of them get saved because I've given them the Bible in their language, right? Do they have an inspired Bible? That's the thing. See, you say, well, what if you didn't translate everything exact? Well, I may have made a mistake here and yon, and maybe I have to improve, you know, that over the years. But as far as the Word of God that they got, that was right, is it still inspired? See, that's the thing. That's why when these guys just throw a hissy fit over the idea that you think that your King James Bible is inspired, okay, I'm going to upset some of you. I think that in a measure, proportionally, that the NIV is inspired. Look, those guys at prison, they have NIVs, most of them. I proved to them the deity of Christ out of their Bibles the other night because I knew what their Bibles said. Now, there were verses I couldn't go to because I know what their Bibles say or don't say. The fact of the matter is that there is still, in an NIV, for all of its corruption, you can still get saved out of it. You can still learn some right doctrine out of it. Now, it's not pure. Look, I believe the King James Bible is 100% pure. 100%. I think the NIV is a good percentage less pure. Right? But the part that's pure, that's worded right, is what? It's still inspired. It's still Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So I'm not bad. Don't get me wrong. I'm not compromising on the new version thing, but because I think that it's a shame for you to have a Bible, you know, less than 100% inspired. But a lot of us, there are people that hear that probably didn't even get saved out of the Bible. You may have gotten saved hearing the gospel, you know, not quoted as such in Scripture. Anybody here get saved by, you know,
Christ died for your sins. And, you know, you got the gist of it. You see what I'm saying? So, like I said, I'm not saying that. Don't go around saying, Brother Stephen said, the NIV is inspired. Look, all Scripture is given by inspiration. And what part of Scripture is still true, that is inspired. So, I figure the NIV may be, what, 70%, 60% inspired? Which is a disgrace to carry that around and call it a Bible. I mean, if I have a hamburger and they said it was 100% beef, but it's 40% soy, well, that's a disgrace for a hamburger. Right? We're going to have to go here real quick. Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Yes. 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 Right.
And that word is not translatable in many cases. In fact, 90% of the cases, I don't believe you can go exactly
right
from one language to another. So these dictionaries are useless. A Greek dictionary and an English book.
Right.
It's more out.
Right.
I mean, there's nothing.
I'll up the ante one more on you with that. Furthermore, what happens if the guy that's writing the definition is a Unitarian infidel? Which, if you think that, that's the reality of it too, folks. Most English and Greek works were not written by independent Bible-believing Baptists. I'm serious. Okay, we got a break. We got visitors and everything, so we'll see y'all.